The purpose of this study is to decide what God expects and what God promises concerning our doing His will. And we've been dealing with the concept that the principles generally are found in the New Testament, the portraits of those principles generally found in the Old Testament. In other words, oftentimes the Old Testament is spiritual truth dramatized in the physical realm. Last week we began the series on the principles and dealt with two. The first one was the relationship between knowing God and obeying God. And we dealt with at least three basic ideas that the more we know Him, the more accountable we are to obey. But the more we know Him, the more motivated we are to obey. And thirdly, the more we obey, the greater our capacity to obey. And we studied last week Exodus chapter 5, 1 John chapter 2, Philippians chapter 3, and John chapter 15. At least those were part of what we dealt with, convincing the, at least dealing with the principles that obedience requires relationship, first of all, and that it develops assurance, and that it develops our capacity to experience power. And then last week we dealt with principle number two, and that is that God still rewards obedience, both in this life and in the life to come. And we majored on the rewards that are coming in the life to come in a study of the crowns that God has in mind for the believer and the Bema Seat of Christ, or the rewards platform in heaven. We dealt with three passages, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, and Revelation 4:10 and 11. And just in review, the basic concepts are that we must all, or we may all, appear before the rewards platform in heaven, where the judge will come, not as a judge in a courtroom to pass condemnation, because there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It means for our sins we will no longer be condemned, but rather the judge who is reviewing, as one would review in a pageant, reviewing with an eye toward giving rewards for merit. And that the judge will be Jesus Christ Himself. And as He comes into view, the very Shekinah glory of His presence will dissolve that in our life which He has not done, that which has not been done in the Spirit in obedience to the Word. And all that will be left will be those things which He has done. And the things which He have done will be given, we learned in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, there will be jewels or crowns remaining, but those will not be merit badges for us to wear on our shirts in heaven, but rather these will be jewels we found in Revelation 4:10 and 11 that we can cast at the feet of the King and have the more with which to worship Him and praise Him for who He is. And this morning we begin with principle number three then, a principle of obedience, and that is as follows. God has illustrated obedience everywhere. Everywhere. So look for it. Most of us need to work a little harder at looking for obedience. If we're honest with ourselves, nature and the world about us has all the examples of obedience that we really need. The world as we see it today is under the dominion of sin. However, the elements are able, under command, still to obey. In fact, the laws of prosperity, as far as nature is concerned, are still tied to obeying certain basic laws. That the laws of nature point toward the basic truth that God is in perfect control, and that there are spiritual laws as well as physical laws, and that the two are parallel. But we live in a world that's under dominion of sin, but the elements are able, under command of God, to obey. Now, you and I as believers also live in a world, and we are under the dominion of sin by virtue of our old sin nature, but under command and under the leading of the Spirit, we are able to obey. And so what we'll deal with this morning is, first of all, remember that we can learn so much by watching nature. Remember that the wind, the rain, the snow, the rainbow, all of the elements of nature teach the character of God. The wind teaches, you remember, a picture of the Holy Spirit, Jesus told us in John chapter 3. The rain and the snow in Isaiah chapter 55, I guess it is, tell us that they are portraits of the Word of God and of the grace of God. The rainbow at the end of a storm is a portrait, we're told, of the mercy of God. The thunder, we're told in Scripture, is a portrait of the power of God. The lightning is a portrait of the revelation and the wisdom of God. So every element of nature speaks to us of the character of God and ought to encourage our hearts and give us an excitement about who He is and what He does. Turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, and we'll see again an illustration of how nature gives us illustration in its response to the King of obedience. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 23. This is the story familiar to all of us about Jesus and the disciples in the storm. I'll give you 3 points to consider as we go through it. The first is, remember that Jesus led into the storm. He led there for 2 reasons, in order to display His power and to test His disciples. Secondly, Jesus rested in the storm for 2 reasons, to display His peace and to test His disciples. And thirdly, He rebuked the storm for 2 reasons, in order to display His authority and to teach the disciples. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 23, and when they got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. Jesus led them into the storm. Verse 24, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but He Himself was not asleep. Now, this doesn't mean He was apathetic. It means He was at rest. Verse 25, and they, the disciples, came to Him and awoke Him and said, save us, Lord. We're perishing. Now, this was, I guess I can relate to this prayer. It's very self-centered. They didn't seem to be concerned that the Master was asleep and the boat was sinking and that He might go under there. They had the same response we would have. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. And so the Lord responded to them in verse 26, and He said, why are you timid, you men of little faith? And then He arose and did what? He rebuked. Now listen for that word rebuke throughout this lesson this morning. He rebuked the winds, and He rebuked the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled and said, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey Him. I think we need to recognize from this that His goal in this was twofold. He wanted to teach His disciples concepts of faith. But secondly, He wanted to teach them concepts of obedience. This little poem can give us the answer to what we can learn from that. O fearful men, what troubled thee amidst the reckless storm? Was it not your vision blurred, saw not the Lord's strong arm? O faithless men, what questions ask? Why were you so surprised when with a word the Master spoke in silent stormy skies? Should we so wonder that He rules the storm, the wind, the sea? Or question, if the winds obey, then why, Lord, shouldn't we? That's the lesson we can learn from the storm. Then turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 27. Here we see another example of Jesus' authority and another example of an unwilling obedience. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath He entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at His teaching, because He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His authority was based on the fact that He spoke truth based on His Father's Word, and that's where our authority comes from. And then if we have any authority in our lives, it is based on the Word and the power that's in the Word, not on anything we do or anything we say. And just then there was in the synagogue a man, singular, with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? So the first thing we learn about the unclean spirit is that it was plural, that there were a multitude of demons in one person, representing themselves as one. What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Have You come to destroy us? Now, you might underline that word destroy and sometimes go back in the Scripture and study these experiences or encounters that Jesus had with demonic activity and demons, and recognize that the demons had a very clear understanding of the intensity of the struggle between themselves and God. They knew that God's goal was to destroy them, and their goal was to destroy Christ in the life of the believer. Satan's goal, we're told in Scripture, is to march to and fro around the earth, seeking him whom he may devour, destroy. It is an intense spiritual struggle that you and I sometimes take far too lightly. The demons have a great deal, oftentimes, more awareness of the intensity of the struggle than we do. Have you come to destroy us? Another thing is they sometimes, unfortunately, have a more honest response to the presence of God. They said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They were confronted with a need to obey, and they were fearful because they recognized who Jesus was. Now, I don't mean in any way to elevate the demonic host. Far from it. But what I'm trying to say is that we as believers, endued with the Holy Spirit, sometimes walk around with somewhat of a phlegmatic spirit toward the enemy, ceasing to realize that his goal is to destroy Christ in us, and that God's goal is to deal with him completely, and that he knows and we ought to know who it is and the authority that Jesus has in dealing with him. He said he recognized who Christ was, the Holy One of God. The scripture tells us the devils believe and tremble. They know who he is. And part of our problem in terms of obedience, and let me speak for myself, part of my problem at least in terms of obedience is I do not really grasp who he is. If you were to stand in the presence of a king and openly disobey something, an edict that he had handed down to his subjects, you would be filled with fear and embarrassment. And yet we will somehow allow ourselves to do just that in the presence of the King of Kings. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And here comes that word again in verse 25. And Jesus rebuked him, the demon, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, there's always a battle when obedience is involved, but the battle confirms the fact that a need is present. Be quiet and come out. Throwing him into convulsions, the spirit came out with a loud voice, and they were all amazed, and they had a debate among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So another illustration of obedience is given here with these unclean spirits who obeyed contrary to their will. But we are given greater freedom of choice because it pleases the king to have willing subjects. He desires to rule with love rather than with a rod of iron. It is the love of Christ that ought to constrain us to obedience. So this does not indicate the absence of power, but rather the presence of power. It takes a much greater power to give the freedom for us to obey than it would for him to force us to obey. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 1 through 12, God's picture book of cause and effect in the Old Testament, the children of Israel. They were told specifically when they obeyed there would be blessing, when they disobeyed there would be divine discipline. Now I'd have a couple of sub-principles or questions I'd like to throw at you this morning to leave you with, and we'll try to cover the next section before we quit, but let me just give you these two principles, these questions. You ask yourself these questions and maybe come up with an answer or two. Question number one, is there a relative relationship between intellect, abilities, and obedience? Is there a relationship between intellect, abilities, and obedience? There is a level of intelligence at which a person reaches in which he becomes trainable and teachable. Beyond that, it seems that there's no teachability, but it's a very low level. And at that point, from that point forward, the more intelligent a person becomes, oftentimes the less teachable he becomes, until we often reach a point at which self-sufficiency, ego, and an unteachable spirit take over. And I believe that's probably why not many wise and not many noble and not many mighty have been chosen. Some have, but not many, and I think the reason is that the greater the need for dependence, and the lack of wisdom in our own eyes, the greater opportunity to obey. In other words, we've learned from these experiences this morning, both with the demons and the wind, that there's not a great deal of intelligence necessary to obey. Now, I don't want to go too far on this, except to say oftentimes many of us as parents, when our children are born, often hope for geniuses. And I think that's as it should be, at least from the world's perspective. But if you're blessed with children of moderate or average intelligence, you ought to rejoice, because I think oftentimes this is the stuff out of which spiritual giants are made. These are those whom God can put his hand on with the absence of the intensity of struggle, that says, I can, I will, I must, I am. The second question I'd ask you is, what effect do prior experiences have on obedience, particularly in the area of presumption? And I think that oftentimes we'll find that young Christians tend to obey more implicitly than those of us who have been around longer. And the reason is, I believe, that we experience the grace of God and then presume upon the grace of God, and because of that, we fail to obey. You know what I'm talking about, I trust. As a young Christian, there is this holy, awesome fear that you don't want to do anything to tread upon the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you respond as quickly as you can, and you don't want to do anything that would grieve the heart of God. But as you grow older, you make some mistakes, and you intentionally disobey on occasions, and God's grace comes in and forgives you and cleanses you, and oftentimes there's no direct accountability, or rather no direct discipline as a result of that act or situation. And as a result of that, you tend to presume upon the grace of God and then determine that His level of accountability for you is not as great. And so you cease to be as sensitive and as tender to His Spirit as you once were. You might think on those two principles and recognize, I believe, that you and I ought to be becoming scripturally more sensitive to obedience rather than less as we grow in the Lord. Principle number four, we of ourselves do not possess the power to obey. Only the capacity to choose to obey. The reason is that the power is God. Now, I didn't say the power was of God. It is, but more perfectly, the power is God. The power is God. It is a basic part of His character that is transfused in us by grace. He is our power. He is our wisdom. He is our knowledge. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. It is released by grace, that is, it's never deserved, and it is proportionate to three things: to our need, to our request, and to our exercise of faith. The need being, the greater the need, the more grace. The more grace, the more power. It is a proportionate to request. It is a requirement that we, in order to have the power to obey, that we ask. If we ask, we shall receive. If we seek, we shall find. If we knock, it shall be opened. And it is proportionate to our exercise of faith. That is the vehicle for its release. We'll get to that in a moment. We are not power sources. We are not generators of spiritual power. We do not have the authority or the power to obey. We are conductors. And it's our responsibility to give the generator the freedom to flow through us. But basically, there are three steps, I think, to appropriating the power that is ours. The first one is decision, the second is dependence, and the third is deliberate enactment. Now, there's an area of your life or my life in which we know we need to obey, but as Paul said, we want to, but we can't. We ought to, but we don't. And it's a continual besetting problem, and we struggle continually with it. The first step is a decision by an act of the will that we desire, that we choose, rather, to obey. The second, though, is an act of dependence, because choosing to obey in the energy of the flesh, is fruitless. And I think it involves two things: a cry for the desire to obey and a cry for the strength to obey. And then thirdly, a deliberate enactment, a first step faith. I think many of you can remember that time when you were struggling with some great decision in your life. God began to move in your life, and it just seemed like an eternity, but you couldn't move. And then you got up maybe and took that first step, and after that it was almost as if you were driven to accomplish. Maybe it was some kind of a profession of faith, or maybe it was some kind of a decision you had to make, or maybe it was some place you had to go, but it was that first step of faith that was required on your part before God was able to superimpose your life with the freedom of the Spirit so that you could complete the call. In other words, you begin to act as though you have what you asked for, and as you do so, God miraculously comes to your rescue. The key, I think, is like Joseph. When he was confronted with the ability to interpret the dream, he said, "It is not in me. God can do it." I think it's Ian Thomas that has the three lines that are so meaningful that I think each of us as Christians ought to memorize. Every time you get into a situation where God's power is needed, you simply remember three things. I can't. God can. I'll let him. I can't. God can. I'll let him. An awareness of need and a release of dependence upon him. We learn in John chapter 15, a passage many of you know, John chapter 15, and we read in verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. But without me, Jesus said, you can do exactly as much, as Ian Thomas says, exactly as much as I can do without the Father. Zilch. Nothing. In other words, you in yourself do not have the capacity to obey. In myself, I do not have the capacity to do any good thing. But Christ in me and Christ in you possesses the capacity to do it all. John chapter 5, if you'll turn back to John chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, the Jews were seeking to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do absolutely nothing of himself. Now this was Jesus talking. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. He is created in the Father's image. As he walked on this earth, he responded only to the Father's works. But when he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that he will marvel. And then verse 30, I can do nothing of myself. Nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, and that I can of mine own self do nothing. But I speak those things as the Father taught me. God's desire for our response to counsel, instruction, or relationships with those who encourage disobedience. But the principles we've dealt with this morning are that God has given us ample illustrations of obedience in nature and in His Word. And secondly, that God has convinced us, I trust in His Word, that we can of ourselves not obey. We do not have the authority apart from Him. We do not have the energy apart from Him to do so. But we have available in Him all that we need to continually be obedient to His perfect will. And the key to our obedience this week is a continued awareness of the areas that He's speaking to us in, and then a continued dependence upon Him for the power to obey. The power is there. The generator, like ours at home, unlike ours at home, the generator never fails. You can plug in all you want, and it'll still work. The key is that the minute we unplug and separate ourselves from the source of the power, we have not the capacity to be faithful. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you this morning for all of the energy and power that you've made available to each of us as Christians. Somehow, Father, we get lulled into thinking on occasions that because you have so energized our lives in the past in certain instances, that we now, apart from you, can live off the fumes of that power. May we this morning, afresh and anew, recognize that even those sins that have us in bondage can be overcome if we'll continually recognize that you and you alone possess the power to do so. Father, we thank you this morning that there will come that day when we will stand before thy platform in heaven and receive blessings, jewels, crowns that we may bestow upon thee in worship for the things we've allowed you to do. May we this week, Father, enter this week with a relaxed and joyful spirit that you are the King, that you are in control of our lives, that you care more about our destiny and more about our obedience than we do. And may we this week, Father, as the frustrations of trying to live in our own energies overtake us, may we, Father, learn to release more perfectly ourselves into your divine power. For yours truly is the power and the glory, and it is your kingdom forever and forever and forever. We thank you for this time together this morning. May Christ be exalted in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.